The chorus of that song, good morning, by the way, good morning. The chorus of that song, of course, echoed the words of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And one of the interesting things is that often people who say they don't want anything religious in their funeral, if they're of a certain age, they still often have the Lord's Prayer. So they don't want anything religious, but they do want the Lord's Prayer. And what's the other thing that often people ask for in a funeral, even if they're not religious? Any ideas? The 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm. Thanks, Norma. Written by who? Sorry?
David.
Written by David. And it's David that we come to in our series, Signs of Hope Through the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, Paul was looking at the story of Samuel and how Samuel was sent by God to anoint David as king over Israel in place of Saul. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But David's story is whichever way you look at it, is an epic. And I'd really encourage you to read the story of David as a story. Sometimes I think because the way that we preach from the Bible and the way we study the Bible and we have our daily Bible notes and the rest of it, we sometimes miss out on the sheer power of the stories in the Bible. And if you want a good read, then read the story of David. He's mentioned well over 1,000 times in the Bible. But his story is basically told in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And his name echoes down the years throughout the subsequent history of Israel and Judah, as those who are descended from him are named with reference to him and very often compared to him as well. And putting it very simply, if they were a good king, then they were like David. If they were a bad king, they were not like David. That's putting it very simply, but that's often the way it is. This was the shepherd boy who became king of Israel. And Psalm 23, undoubtedly, I think, reflects something of David's own experience as a shepherd caring for the sheep. Certainly the best known of one of the many songs that were written by David that we find in the Psalms. They express a devotion to God that's rarely been matched. And they've inspired people ever since in their pursuit of God. There is an awareness of God in the songs that David wrote, and a reliance on God and a loyalty to God. And also hope expressed even in the darkest and most difficult of times. And David certainly went through some very dark and difficult times. Not all of the Psalms were written by David, and that's very clear as you read the headings in your Bible. But some of them are referred to as Psalms of David, even though they probably weren't actually written by him. There would be a tradition of saying this is a Psalm of David, meaning it's written in the style of David or in the spirit of David or in tribute to David. But certainly many of them were. He was a gifted musician. He was employed in the court of Israel's first king, Saul, and obviously was able to write music as well as the words. Throughout the centuries, the word or the hope for a Messiah was associated with David. Hence the title Son of David being a messianic title. This is the deliverer, the savior, the God-fearing king who will rule his people with justice and who the Jewish people continue to look for. But for us as Christians, we believe that all those hopes and all those expectations for Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And at the end of August, we'll be looking very specifically at how the Old Testament points to Jesus as Messiah. What I'd like to do this morning is actually give you a very quick overview of the life of David, just picking out a few things, not in any way to discourage you from reading it for yourselves. I hope it'll actually give you a bit of a taste and think, yeah, I'm going to have a good read of 1 and 2 Samuel this afternoon or over the coming days. And then just draw out three lessons for life, really, that have come out of my reading of the story again. David was born in Bethlehem, which is why when we get the Christmas story, it's referred to as the city of David, because that's where he was born. But he made Jerusalem his strategic capital. The star, I don't know if you know this, but the star that is on the modern, the flag of the modern state of Israel is known as the Star of David. So he features there as well. He ruled from about 1010 to 970 BC. So we're talking about 3,000 years ago, this story. As I said, he was Israel's second king after the somewhat erratic and tempestuous reign of Saul. And he was succeeded by Solomon, whose wealth and wisdom and wives became legendary, but who failed to secure the unity of the kingdom. And it divided into two after Solomon's death, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the former would be conquered by the Assyrians and the latter subsequently by the Babylonians. David himself had very humble beginnings. He was the youngest son of Jesse and somewhat despised by his older brothers. We'll come back to this in a minute. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which Paul was looking at a couple of weeks ago, God tells Samuel the prophet that he's rejected Saul as king. Saul was inconsistently taking things into his own hands and not consulting with the Lord. And Samuel is sent to anoint a new king and a new leader of the people. He finds his way to Bethlehem and the home of Jesse, where his seven sons are presented in turn to this prophet of God. And they're an impressive bunch, but none of them is the person that God is going to choose as the king. And it's David who's anointed by Samuel and told he will become the king of Israel. There's a very famous story that follows shortly after that, where David defeats Goliath, the Philistine champion, a man of gigantic proportions, armed only with his sling and a stone. David brings Goliath crashing to the ground and then, just to make sure, chops his head off with Goliath's own sword. David is employed by Saul as a court musician, but becomes very jealous of David's popularity and victories in battle, which just seem to come so easily to him because he's blessed by God. Saul begins to find opportunities to take David's life. But David remains fiercely loyal to Saul because he still believes that he is the king and he's not going to try and take that from Saul by force. He becomes very friendly with Jonathan. Their friendship is perhaps described as one of the deepest and most loyal friendships in the whole of the Bible. David was a canny leader. He won the respect and admiration of his men, a group of whom very famously on one occasion risked their lives to bring David a drink of water. He was thirsty, and this small band of men went off and went through enemy lines to get some water to bring back to David to quench his thirst. And David's response, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's response was to pour the water on the ground as a thank offering to God, because he said that their blood was not worth spilling just for his sake. Powerful story. He captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his capital city. Scholars have wondered why Jerusalem. And some think actually because it was at that time of no particular significance to any of the other tribes of Israel. It was in that sense a fairly neutral place and therefore better able to unite the tribes as a nation. There may have been other reasons for that choice, but one of the things that David did was to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the box in which the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone were kept. And therefore Jerusalem acquired massive spiritual significance in the life of the Israelites as well, as it has continued to do ever since. Throughout David's reign or life, there was constant threat from the Philistines, of which Goliath was one. But he also had battles with the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. But through David, the Israelites became dominant in the region. He was a brave warrior. He was also a brilliant strategist, and he scored victory after victory. But in Scripture, the glory is always given to God. God is seen as being with David, and therefore his victories are secured. And David, in turn, is devoted to the Lord. But it's not all good. One of the things that I always think is worth underlining about the Bible is that it never presents the people in the Bible as squeaky clean. It gives us a real picture of real people who get it wrong sometimes. David got it very badly wrong on one occasion, which I'll come back to a bit later, when he commits adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, arranges for her husband to be killed in battle, and then is finally confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan. His family life was a mess. His son Absalom rebelled against him, and at that point in his life, David seems very weak and feeble, and he just sort of legs it when Absalom is threatening. He, in a sense, sowed the seeds of the division of the kingdom that happened after the reign of Solomon as well during his own reign. So a mixed bag in many ways. But what is fascinating, and you'll see the heading there on the screen, David, a heart after God, and that's the title for today, is that David is primarily remembered as someone who was devoted to God. Despite the mess he made of things, and the equivocal story that we have, he is remembered as one whose heart was devoted to God. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And there are similar references in relation to other kings, those who did not have a heart after God, as David had done. Let's go back to the beginning of the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We did look at this a couple of weeks ago, but it needs to be heard again. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you go on grieving over Saul? I have rejected him as king of Israel. But now get some olive oil and go to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse, because I have chosen one of his sons to be king." "How can I do that?" Samuel asked. "If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a calf with you and say that you are there to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will tell you what to do. You will anoint as king the man I tell you to." Samuel did what the Lord told him to do and went to Bethlehem, where the city leaders came trembling to meet him and asked, "Is this a peaceful visit, seer?" "Yes," he answered. "I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me." He also told Jesse and his sons to purify themselves, and he invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Jesse's son Eliab and said to himself, "This man standing here in the Lord's presence is surely the one he has chosen." But the Lord said to him, "Pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." Then Jesse called his son Abinadab and brought him to Samuel. But Samuel said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen him either." Jesse then brought Shammah. "No, the Lord hasn't chosen him either," Samuel said. And in this way, Jesse brought seven of his sons to Samuel. And Samuel said to him, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Then he asked him, "Have you any more sons?" Jesse answered, "Well, there is still the youngest, but he's out taking care of the sheep." "Tell him to come here," Samuel said. "We won't offer the sacrifice until he comes." So Jesse sent for him. He was a handsome, healthy young man, and his eyes sparkled. The Lord said to Samuel, "This is the one. Anoint him." Samuel took the olive oil and anointed David in front of his brothers. Immediately the Spirit of the Lord took control of David and was with him from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. The Lord looks on the heart. And what we see in David is a sincerity of heart that didn't depend on other people for approval, but was primarily concerned about approval from God. It reminded me of a passage in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he's addressing slaves. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." David had learned that sincerity of heart through serving God as a shepherd. It was a despised profession. You got that impression from the story, didn't you? Oh, he's just the youngest. He's looking after the sheep, so he couldn't possibly be king. But there was a sincerity of heart that David had learnt through those hours and days and weeks and months, perhaps years, I don't know how old he was exactly, of looking after the flock. We know from 1 Samuel 17 that he killed wild animals that had attacked the sheep. And when confronted by Goliath, he calls on those well-honed skills in the fight and gives all the credit to God. It's often been said that all of life is found in the Psalms. And it reflects every aspect of life, its ups and its downs. And I believe it was in the ordinary routines of life that David learned to trust God. Jesus himself, when you think about it, spent many years in obscurity living and working as a carpenter and joiner in Nazareth, learning to be obedient to his father. Richard Foster has said that the discovery of God lies in the daily and the ordinary, not in the spectacular and the heroic. If we cannot find God in the routines of home and shop, then we will not find him at all. And ask myself, what would change for me? What would change for us if we thought about life more as a whole than splitting it up into parts like we tend to do? And if we abandon distinctions like spirit and matter, sacred and secular, faith and work, soul and body, religious and worldly, if we actually saw the whole of life, the boring routine stuff of it, as well as the special occasions, as all being part of what we are about in serving the Lord. Well, firstly, we'd see that our work or our career or our home life, our being neighbours, is as much a calling as that of a minister or a missionary. As I said, Jesus worked for most of his life as a carpenter and joiner. Are we known as people of integrity, fairness? Do we pay debts promptly? Do we fill in our tax returns honestly? What's our attitude to other people like? Do we see the managing director as no more important or no less important than the lowliest secretary in the firm? When I began my working life, I worked for NatWest Bank, and we had a secretary in the bank who was, she must have been 6 foot tall. She was very, very strong woman. I don't mean fat, she just was big and scary, and I've never thought of secretaries as anything other than awesome since. But you know how it is, sometimes people will say, oh, I'm just a secretary, or whatever, and put themselves down. Do we as people who follow Christ see everyone as significant? Mother Teresa has said, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. The family or the home or wherever it is that you are, that can be a place where you too can serve God. It doesn't just have to be in the special occasions or the big things that God calls you to. And it's often in serving God in those ordinary things that we will discover the sincerity of heart that enables us to be called to something else. Evangeline Patterson was a prize-winning Irish poet. She wrote this. I was brought up in a Christian environment where, because God had to be given preeminence, nothing else was allowed to be important. I've broken through to the position that because God exists, everything has significance. Sincerity of heart. Secondly, I've been thinking about the fact that God looks on the heart. As he said to Samuel, you're looking at the outside appearance, but I look at the heart. God isn't impressed by outward appearance. And that's good news if you worry about what you look like, isn't it? Yeah? God isn't worried about what you look like. I wonder what you wore as a teenager. I remember when I used to come here as a teenager, I had a purple jumper that my mum knitted. It had green, yellow and black Fair Isle pattern across this bright purple jumper. I wore it with red jeans and blue baseball boots. How about that? It's probably quite cool then. A lady called Pippa Turner in a book called Shock Tactics says that the world's biggest marketing ploy is the perfect body. And when you think of it, people that we've never met and who don't know us succeed in persuading us that we actually want to be taller and or shorter, thinner or fatter, prettier, or have a different style of hair, or just hair in the first place, right, wear the right kind of clothes, and look like we are meant to look. And they try and persuade us about all these things. Yet fashions change, don't they? When I was at North Bromsgrove High School, I remember some people in our class teasing Mr. Jones, who was the Russian teacher, if I remember rightly, about the fact that he got straight-legged trousers, because we were all in flares in those days. And Mr. Jones said, fashions change, he said, straights will come back in. About 2 or 3 years later, I was at Manchester University, walking through Piccadilly, and I noticed an advert in a dry cleaner's. It said, old-fashioned trousers, modernised. Flares straightened. Oops, I was already out of date. But fashion isn't just about clothes, is it? What's the perfect body? For women in the 1950s, you'd have wanted to look like Marilyn Monroe and have the hourglass figure. In the 60s, it was Twiggy. But then in time, people started to criticise what they described as heroin chic models who were too thin. and encouraging unhealthy lives in young women. So who do we listen to? What God was saying through Samuel is that he sees the heart, that that's what really matters. Who are we on the inside? And you are unique. It's not that what you wear doesn't matter at all, or that you should never bother about brushing your hair or washing or whatever. You know, whoever has left that towel at the camp is going to need it if they have a shower, aren't they, Paul? Exactly. So we hope that whoever it is has got another towel at home to use. But seriously, these things can become all important and lead to anxieties and detract from the important things in life if we're so wrapped up with our own self-worth because of how we appear to be. Samuel was impressed by Eliab's bulging biceps. He looked every inch the king, but God looked at the heart, and it was David's heart that was beautiful and brave and in tune with the Lord. Sincerity of heart, God looks at the heart. And finally, a constant heart. David is referred to, as I said, about 1,000 times in the Bible. And one of those occasions is when the Apostle Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. This is what he says. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That was the testimony of the Apostle Paul about David the king, however long it was afterwards, about 1,000 years later. And that was how David was remembered, despite adultery and murder. Despite adultery and murder. And David is remembered as being a man after God's own heart, it seems to me, partly because of the way he responded to the challenge of the prophet when he was confronted about his sin. And the lesson for us is to stay focused, to have a constant heart, even and especially when things are going well. It seems that David hit complacency in midlife. He was secure. The borders of Israel were secure. He could leave it up to other people to do the fighting. He got all the money he wanted and everything at his disposal as the king. And so at the time when the army are sent off to do a bit of fighting, David stays at home and is wandering around on the palace roof when he notices a beautiful woman and takes her for himself, even though she's married to someone else. She becomes pregnant by him. So David, in order to cover his tracks, arranges for her husband to be put at the front of the army and inevitably killed in battle. The Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan went to him and said, there were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. He would feed it with some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to prepare a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked a meal for his guest. David was very angry with the rich man and said, I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back four times as much as he took. You are that man, Nathan said to David. I have sinned against the Lord, David replied. He's devastated and genuinely repentant. And he sees that even though his actions have deeply hurt the lives of other people and destroyed the life of one, he sees that his sin is primarily a sin against the Lord. Perhaps David had become so used to having his own way that he was blind to the evil of adultery and murder. And it's only when the prophet exposes him that he realizes what he's done is evil. David seems to have become complacent and he neglected his relationship with God. Neglected what had once been central to his life. That shepherd boy who'd been out in the fields trusting the Lord to care for him and for the sheep and look after him when he fought the lions and the bears. The young man who had stood up to Goliath, this gigantic warrior, and felled him in the name of the Lord. The one who had done all these mighty deeds throughout his rule as king. Had lost sight of who he was, lost sight of who he was called to be, lost his focus. And at that time was not a man with a heart after God. God had just become another part of royal life. It seems there's always a challenge for those of us who have, in a sense, comparatively easy lives. And where we find ourselves relying on our own strength and our own abilities and our own talents. That we can easily lose sight of our need for God. Psalm 51 is David's outpouring of grief and sorrow and repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Is how it begins. And again, if you want to read that, just to encounter something of the depth of David's sorrow at what he's done. Or if ever you find yourself in need of saying sorry to God for something that you've done wrong, then do read Psalm 51 and make it your prayer. The consequences of what David did follow on. When we do things that are wrong, there are consequences. But David is nevertheless forgiven and he's restored to God. So just to sum up. Sincerity of heart. Thanks, Craig. Focus on doing the small things with great love. On serving the Lord where you are. To ensure that when the Lord calls you to do something special, you're ready. Remember that God looks on the heart. Make that your primary focus. Not all the other stuff around us and what other people think of us. But actually, whether or not you know that the Lord, when he looks on your heart, sees a heart that is true. And also a constant heart. To stay focused on the Lord and not allow complacency to creep in and to take him and his love for us for granted. Let's pray together. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in fields of green grass and leads me to quiet pools of fresh water. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths as he has promised. Even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid, Lord, for you are with me. Your shepherd's rod and staff protect me. You prepare a banquet for me. Where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live. Loving God, take us on from here. May we be people who have constant hearts. Who, like David, will be known as people who have a heart after God. May this be true for us individually. May it be true for us as a people gathered here.